Well, tonight we're in Genesis chapter 17. It's been really easy to remember where we are in these passages, John 17 and Genesis 17 for a while now. We will move out of these eventually, but there's so many good things here. Can't quite do that yet. But today we are going to read Genesis 17, 15 through 27. I have written 26 here, but 27. Let's give our attention to God's word. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, and God, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, here, as we come to the end of Genesis chapter 17, we are reminded of several important things, particularly regarding our salvation as it comes to us in Christ. What is at the very basis of that work is this: the extraordinary grace of God doing things that only God can do. We forget this a lot. We forget, and we think that somehow we have become Christians or we stay Christians because of our particular striving, because of the things that we've done or the things that we are doing. And while God is certainly certainly does bless and chooses to use the means, particularly the means that he has ordained, the means that he's ordained are often very humble and often are attached to extraordinary things. So, for example, he speaks to Abraham using words. He uses covenant and forms and structures that are familiar to him. And yet, at the same time, he promises extraordinary things. He promises him a son that will be born to a man and a woman in their very old age. God has promised Abraham more recently in Genesis 17 here to make him the father of multitudes. How will this come to pass? Abraham wonders. And Abraham perhaps thinks he knows. Ishmael, of course. And of course it's right that God would come to him right at this time as Ishmael is entering into his adulthood, 13 years old. Ishmael. It's going to be Ishmael, isn't it? Yes, the things surrounding Ishmael were not quite what we had planned, but nevertheless, Abraham has this son, a son. Will God use this one? But instead of using the product of Abraham and Sarah's striving to achieve the promises that he has given to Abraham, God decides to use means apart from their striving. He chooses to bless them and all the people of the world in a way that they simply could not, it would be impossible for them to bring about on their own. In particular, he has chosen to bless them through an extraordinary birth, a birth to a woman who has been barren her whole life and is now 90 years old. We say of our Savior in our catechism that he is born not of ordinary generation, sort of a understated way, perhaps, to put it. Not born of ordinary generation. What's amazing about that, of course, in the miraculous birth of Jesus, born of a virgin, is that there's somewhat of a history behind this. Jesus wasn't just born in this amazing way of a virgin, but even his great-great and so forth, I can't count them, grandparents, Abraham and Sarah themselves, the very beginning of these covenant promises begin with this extraordinary birth. This birth to a woman who is barren her whole life and is now 90 years old. And this, of course, isn't just our modern day conjectures about what might or might not have been. Both Abraham and Sarah are very explicit about this, that this is how they understand their own situation, and it is, of course, God's understanding of the situation. He is specifically choosing someone who cannot have children to bring forth children from her. It sets a pattern for the work of the gospel, for the work of Christ, to bring forth some things out of nothings, to bring life out of death, to bring hope and joy when there is nothing but sorrow and desperation, to bring blessing out of a curse even. And that reminds us that we can even extend this a miraculous birth of Isaac even back further to God's promise to Abraham, or to Adam and to Eve, another woman who was given a name, the mother of the living, she was called after she had been cursed to death by God. Why did Adam call her the mother of the living? Why did he call her Eve? Because he, like Abraham, put his faith in the promises of God. That despite their sin, which had rightfully brought them into a state of judgment and death, that God had promised to bring something new. God had promised to save them, to crush the head of the evil one, and to bring forth life where there was death. This amazing pattern that God sets with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah, and then eventually with the virgin birth of Christ himself, continues to extend to our own births. Not our biological births, but our new births in Christ. You remember what John says, the apostle, in John chapter 3? He's recording to us an event that happened between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly," which you can possibly read as always, pay attention, or listen, listen. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's no part in God's kingdom unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. As justification for this, Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. So is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God does what he does. You can't predict it. He chooses to cause people to be born again, to give them new life, a miraculous birth. And so when we look at our own position in the family of God, as we look at our own places as daughters and sons of the Most High, we know that we are very much a part of the family of Abraham, the family of Jesus. We are Isaacs. We are those who are born of a miraculous birth, as those who are born in Christ. We are those who share in that spirit. So this is one of the great lessons of Genesis 17. This is one of the things Jesus wants us to know from this passage, is that his birth is a miraculous one, an extraordinary one at every level. And our new birth in him is likewise extraordinary. And that extraordinariness is not meant to just make us go, wow, isn't that amazing? It's to make us go, this is all belongs to God. There is nothing here that I have brought and that I can bring. So that takes us to our response. If God's work in us is by his grace alone, by his sovereign choice alone, what should our response be? Well, we can start by thinking about what Abraham's response was. The scriptures say that Abraham fell on his face, verse 17, that Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Some commentators believe that this is an act of faith. That Abraham falls on his face as an act of worship, that he laughs with joy, believing that the promise has been given. Other people say that this is an act of unbelief, that he laughs with incredulity. He doesn't believe what he's being told. The first thing, before we get to that exact question, I want to maybe just sidebar for a moment here and point out that emotions can be difficult to read, right? Laughter, for example, we usually, maybe in an immature way, we think that laughter is only a sign of joy. But of course, there's such a thing as nervous laughter, or laughter from sorrow, or laughter from fear. Our emotions can be expressed in various ways, and sometimes outward expressions can show a lot of different things internally in our hearts. Does Abraham laugh out of joy falling in his face in worship, or does he laugh in this incredulous way and offer Ishmael as a perhaps more realistic alternative to the impossible? Well, still on the sidebar, what we do know for absolute sure is that God knows Abraham's heart. And we know that because of this little detail that the Holy Spirit includes here, where he says, "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And then it says in verse 18, "And Abraham said to God," possibly out loud here, "'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" And God says, "No." What I just want to mention is that God always hears our inner conversations, where we might have difficulty sort of knowing, even ourselves and especially other people, are they angry? Are they sad? Are they happy? What's going on? And that can be very difficult to tell. God always hears the inner conversation. God always knows what's going on. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. To know that everything you say, either out loud or quietly, God hears, that's something that we should very much want. Now, of course, that's embarrassing, at least for me, to think that God hears all of my inward thoughts, to know my heart. That's an embarrassing thing. But imagine how things would be if God could not figure you out. That would be awful. Because we know what it's like to struggle to figure other people out, or perhaps in relationships with friends or family members, we're like, I just want to know what you're thinking. And we struggle to communicate. Can you imagine how terrible things would be if God didn't really know what you were thinking or feeling or what you really needed? Pastors and doctors and psychiatrists, and people that try to probe into your health and your inner life, we just sort of ask questions and try to draw out as best we can. And sometimes we don't even know what to say. We have a hard time diagnosing ourselves. It's a good thing that God knows. He always knows, and that's good because he always knows exactly what to do. He hears us, and he knows what we need. Which means you can trust him like you can't trust anybody else. That's not to encourage you to fear everyone either. That's not what I'm trying to say. But I'm saying the Lord is good, and he knows you. Just as he knew Abraham here in this situation, and Sarah as well in chapter 18, when she also laughs about this situation. So back to Abraham's reaction, what is going on here? I tend to think it's a mixture of both belief and unbelief. On the one hand, we see in God's response to these inner thoughts and to what Abraham says out loud, may it be Ishmael, he's rebuked in a minor way, but he's rebuked and he's told no. We also note that in the next chapter, Sarah has a very similar, almost the exact same reaction. And she tries to hide it when it is pointed out to her. You laughed. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Genesis 18, 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? This is, of course, exactly what Abraham said. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I think that these things lead us to believe that Abraham and Sarah did have doubts. However, they were not doubts of the deadly sort, if I could put it that way. They were not doubts of the deadly sort that keep us from God, that keep us separated from him in a state of unbelief. Their doubts that they had were the doubts and struggles of believers who belonged to God and were being kept by him. Now, why might I think this? Well, a couple reasons. One comes from Romans chapter 4, which I'll read to you now. It's a brief verse, but Romans chapter 4, verse 19. We read about Abraham that he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So the scriptures tell us themselves that he did not weaken. He did not, that he did not doubt. So what do we do with this? Seems like he's doubting. He's rebuked for his doubting. Sarah tries to cover up her doubting, and yet Romans 4 says he didn't doubt. Well, I think the way to reconcile these things is to recognize that there's a difference between doubting as one who does not believe and doubting as one who does believe. And that's the latter here with Abraham and with Sarah. In other words, like all believers, they have bumps on the road. Some of those bumps are even very serious car crashes, like David that we read about earlier in Psalm 51. Sometimes we struggle. How could he be called a man of God when he's sinned so greatly at this particular point in his life? Way beyond, externally anyways, what many people do who are not given these great standing ovations in God's word. Why does Scripture speak in that way? Or Peter, the rock, a pillar of the church who gave into peer pressure when his fellow Jews wanted him to reject or spurn the Gentiles, earning him a public rebuke from Paul, among other things. Jesus said to Peter at one point, "Get behind me, Satan." And yet he is the rock. Some people think that faith is like a person at a swimming pool. You jump in, you jump out, you're either in or you're out, you're in or you're out. And we're sort of constantly falling in and out of the grace of God, falling in and out of God's protection and his promises, including his promise to preserve our faith and keep our faith. But the Christian life is not like that. The faith of a believer is like a road. If you use a maps app, let's say, on your computer or smartphone, and you might look at that map from a distance and you see this almost perfectly straight line going from here to here, let's say. You zoom in on it a little bit and you see that, oh, okay, it's a little bit wiggly as it goes from here to here. And then you zoom in a little bit more and you're like, you realize this is actually some ups and downs like this. And then you zoom in more and you realize there's actually some big backtracks even. The Christian life is like that. In the moment, there can be, you know, great ups and downs. There can be serious falls, car crashes. I'm mixing all kinds of metaphors now. But when we look at the trajectory of our lives as a whole, when we look at what God is doing as a whole, what do we see? We see that he perseveres his saints. We see that he makes his promises to them and he does not give up. That's why Paul says this about Abraham. And he was strong in many ways. And you see it, I think, even here in Genesis 17. Notice what he says. In 17, he says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Maybe it's not a big deal, but it seems significant to me that he's already using the new name that his wife was given just a verse or two before. He's hearing God's word. He's responding to God's word. But he's struggling too. It reminds me of that famous story of the man who came to Jesus with a boy in Mark 9. And his boy was had a spirit in him that was causing him great harm. They brought the boy, I'm reading now Mark 9, verse 20. They brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Doesn't that sound a lot like what Abraham, or what God says to Sarah? All things are possible. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." This makes it, what we have here, a very realistic example of how believers experience faith in this life. It has its ups and downs. It sometimes has its failings, its backtracks, its car crashes. But when it comes to God, we're never lost. He keeps us. He preserves us. He brings us back in when we wander away. He guides us back to his path. He reminds us again of who we are in him. And he keeps us, and he keeps us, and he keeps us. The love of the Lord is steadfast, even when we are not. And we see Abraham's faith even in this way. One commentator put it was wonderfully tempered by the faith and love in the prayer for Ishmael. I think this is true. Notice how Abraham, yes, he puts Ishmael forth, but he's also asking that God would bless him, that God would bless his son, Ishmael. And you know what God does? He blesses him. He says no regarding the promise, regarding the covenant promise. He is going to accomplish these things in these extraordinary, miraculous ways. The covenant of grace is going to go forward and by the very extremely clear grace of God, where no man can take credit. But he's not going to turn away from Ishmael entirely. In fact, he's going to bless him abundantly. Kings shall come from him. He will be blessed. God says in verse 20, "Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." I don't think this cheapens the grace of God, but it extends it all the more. God is exercising his grace everywhere. In his special covenant promises to Abraham and out in the wider world, God is pouring out his favor, his undeserved favor, on sinners. Well, in conclusion, I'd simply say this. What is God telling us in all of these things? He's telling us very simply that our salvation, and really everything that we have in this world, is by grace alone. Even our temporal blessings, even the blessings that Ishmael received, are the result of his undeserved favor. And though it's hard to believe, and we are often tempted into striving and pressing and doubting and trying to get all of these eternal things through temporal means or through our obedience to the law, isn't it good to know that even our faith does not depend on us, that it's a gift of God, and that he keeps us in that? So, beloved, we press on in his strength, in his love, and in his grace. Let's pray. Our Father,